There are several scripture readings this evening. As we continue to pursue the theme of temptation, we turn to the book of Proverbs again, this time Proverbs chapter 4. We'll read Proverbs chapter 9, and then we'll turn to James 1 to refresh ourselves on what the parts of temptation are. So first, Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward, that means deceitful mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thy eyes look right on or straight ahead, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. In Proverbs chapter 9. Here are two ladies, and wisdom and folly are both personified here as if they were instructors calling to the people passing by what the real way to live is. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries or calls out upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. As for him that lacks understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy, you could translate the Holy One, is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scorn, thou alone shalt bear it. Foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers, meaning people passing by, who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him that lacks understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And then we turn to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 15 to remind ourselves of what the parts and steps of temptation are. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. based on these passages of the Word of God and others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what it means to put to death the sin that is in us in Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism, page 68, in the back of your Psalter, and we'll again simply read question and answer 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. I noticed that I picked for the next Psalter the same one as I picked this morning. Why don't we sing Psalter 395 instead? 395, after the confession of faith with the Church of all times and places. 395. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. we bow ourselves before Thee. We know that every generation and every tongue, every knee shall one day both confess and bow. What a blessing to do so now already, not because we're forced to, but because it has pleased Thee to teach many of us to do so willingly, to find our pleasure in so doing. We confess, Lord, that we're never in a better place spiritually than when we become childlike, sweetly submissive to Thee, when we cast ourselves at Thy feet and take pleasure in Thy will and seek Thy glory and love Thy kingdom and Thy appearing. In seasons of spiritual life like that, it can be like a springtime, like a spiritual oasis, a season of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. For we confess that one day spent in Thy house of praise, one day of feeling praise and of intelligent worship and of spiritual pleasure in the Lord is better than 1,000 days spent wandering in service of sin. Thy service is 1,000 times better than any other. For the Lord our God is good, a God worth loving, serving, delighting in, glorifying. A God who provides, a God who guides, a God who comforts and encourages and strengthens and leads and feeds. What more could we want, what more could we need than such a God? The Lord our God, who is good to all and who shows in all His works His tender love and His mercy by being good, by sunshine and rain, by the blessing of wind. But we do not always realize it. Time, what it does in creation and the blessedness of a breath of fresh air. We acknowledge Thee for all these things. And Lord, just as we cannot control the wind, it comes up suddenly. It blows where it wills, when it wills, and it stops when it wills. Think of Thy Holy Spirit, who is compared to the wind, who comes in sovereign majesty and power, who touches hearts. We cannot control or harness or push the buttons that get Him to come or leave. But we can ask. We can ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the God who has said, if you ask anything in Christ's name, I will do it. Lord, please grant us the filling of the Holy Spirit tonight, that our pastor may be fervent, accurate, biblical, faithful, loving, instructive, corrective, that the Word of God may not just be sounds that bounce off our eardrums or like water washing off a rock, but that it may pierce our hearts, that it may become unforgettable, that it may do something there, producing lasting spiritual benefit. And as we study and learn the heart work of resisting temptation, do that heart work in us, that we will fight the good fight. Keep us from being stubborn or willful or wayward. Perhaps some of us hear about a season of spiritual joy in the Lord and nearness to the Lord. And perhaps some of us have been barren and dry and dull, just like the land outside thirsts for rain. So perhaps some of our souls who have known the delight of Thy grace at one time are so thirsty, wandering in a desert land where all is dry. Lord, come to them tonight. Find them. Speak to them. Help them. Draw near to them. Draw near to us, that we may draw near to Thee. We're all strugglers in some way or other, in many ways. We all daily have to strive against the evil lusts of our flesh and the weakness of our faith, where there is faith, and the inconsistency of our desires and our motives and our loves. And our faith and our love can be such fickle things, hot one moment and cold the next. We need Thee, Lord, to keep the fires burning and to stir us up, that we may worship. We pray, therefore, set before us the King in His beauty and the King in His kingdom, for For his kingdom is great and he rules over all from pole to pole. He is the Lord of lords and he is enthroned on high. And he will put all things under his feet. For the gates have lifted up and remain open. And he is there as the great high priest to answer and hear prayer. As the great shepherd to redeem and restore and renew and comfort and lead, Lord. Enable us in confidence in him to be bold, to be faithful, to be persistent in the times in which we live. For his faithfulness is the only secret of our faithfulness. And his love and grace are the only reason why there's love and grace in any of us. We pray for his cause in this world. We pray for reformation in thy church. It's true of any time, but the church can so easily suck up the spirit of our times rather than the spirit of God and confuse feelings and experiences and emotions with truth and with thy blessing. And in our times, we so often seek to be pumped up rather than filled up. To make ourselves feel good rather than to stir ourselves up to do good. Lord, keep us from that. Keep us from spiritual cotton candy in our worship services and in our lifestyles. Scrub us, trim us, reform us as a congregation, Lord. We know that we see but in part. There are things we need to see better and do better and learn. Come and teach us. Correct us. Instruct us. Remember the mission fields around this world, some of them with people that we know, others we don't know, but we do know that they serve the King. We pray, Lord, that they may see profit on their work, that they may see blessing on their work, that they may see the work of their hands established, that they may be encouraged and comforted and helped and given wisdom and discernment. Lord, take some of our young people and make them missionaries. Not just short term, that's a blessing too, but continually. Take some of our men and equip them for office. For elder and deacon, bless those who were chosen this past Thursday as they prepare for their work. Remember, our need is denomination for ministers of the Word of God. Lord, open hearts and open doors that ministers of the gospel may be sent into the churches, also from our congregations. The King has the right to assign to those under him whatever he will. Lord, exercise thy right and appoint and equip and enable some of our men to do this work. We pray for thy mercy on our homes. We need thy grace as husbands and wives and as parents. It can be so overwhelming, the bustle of a schedule, the busyness of children, things that have to be decided and done and never seeming to be quite caught up, coming sometimes to our wits' end for wisdom or strength. Grant us grace, and also as married people, as sinners, the sparks fly whenever sinners live closely together. And Lord, we pray for grace, that thy grace may put out the sparks and the fires, that thy grace may be the glue that brings husband and wife together continually, that preserves our marriages from temptation, evil. We ask, Lord, for much of the grace and spirit of Christ on our singles, our widows and our widowers, our young people, as they look for partners in life. What a beautiful time of life, an exciting and enjoyable time of life, sometimes a nerve-wracking time of life. Lord, guide them. Give them discernment to see the main things, the important things, the spiritual and eternal things in a relationship, and to decide and judge accordingly. We pray for the world in which we live, so given to sin and evil and temptation, such a constant snare to our souls. Everything is a snare. The billboards, the ads, the radio, the talk shows, the music, the books, the magazines, the way people talk, the way people live and act, the things they say and don't say and do and don't do. Lord, we live in a minefield. The sin bombs are ready to explode in every direction. We carry hearts that even when renewed by thee still have a secret sympathy to sin at times. Oh God, guard us. Make us aware of thy smiles and frowns. Lead us by the hand, for much we need thy tender care as the shepherd. We pray confessing our sins, So often, Lord, we give up on society. We build a little ghetto wall around ourselves and our homes to some degree. We're satisfied as long as we can come to church. But our neighbors, our co-workers, the people around us, their lostness, their need, doesn't break our hearts or motivate us as much as it should. Lord, so often we lack zeal, for a great king deserves great zeal. And our zeal is not what it should be. So often we can be unbelieving, fearful, foolish, stubborn, proud, prayerless, resistant to the teaching of thy word and the pressure of thy spirit on our conscience. Or even for some of us, dead in sin and indifferent to others. Oh Lord, send life in the middle of our death, grace to cover our guilt, mercy to cleanse us from all sin, power to rip us loose from the practice of sin, perspective to give us strength to run the race and fight the fight, and to stay standing and to get up time and again until the great day dawns and Jesus Christ returns in His glory and in His power to finish what He started, so that we can say with the words of the psalmist, "The work Thou hast for me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with Thee." So, O Lord, our Maker, think on us, guide us, and feed us. In Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's Word, we will sing Psalter 80, the first four stanzas of Psalter 80. Beloved congregation, if you saw a penny on the sidewalk as you're outside in town, would you pick it up? Probably most of us would completely ignore it. Perhaps a few of the smallest children would grab it. How about a quarter? Many of us would probably let that lie as well. What about a $20 bill? That's a different story. Would you pick up a $100 bill? It was just laying there on the sidewalk and you didn't know whose it was? Probably very few would let it lay. Why? Because it's valuable. You can apply the same logic to the money that you carry in your pockets. If you have a pocket full of nickels and dimes, you don't stick your hand in your pocket every 2 minutes to see if it's still there. And if you're missing one or two, it doesn't really bother you. But if you have eight new crisp $100 bills in your wallet, you might even move your wallet to your front pocket or constantly brush your hand against your wallet just to make sure that it's still there. You don't want to lose it. Why? Because it's valuable. And the more valuable something is, the more closely you guard it, the more careful you are with it. And the same ought to be true spiritually. The most valuable possession you have is your heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this: keep, that means guard your heart with all diligence, using every possible way to watch out for it, for out of it are the issues of life. True conversion is a matter of the heart. Daily conversion, the best evidence of true conversion, is also first and foremost a matter of the heart. The battleground of temptation rages there, often invisible to anyone else but you and the Lord. Here is where holiness takes root and sprouts into visible form, or where it is squeezed out by the weeds of sin that are tolerated and fed instead of pulled out as they come up. And if God doesn't mercifully rescue you, ruin can follow. Ultimately, it is those who, by the grace of God and with the help of God, guard their hearts who make it safely through the minefield of temptation in this life and receive the crown of life. So just like you guard your wallet when it's full of cash, and you keep your hand over it and your eye on it, even more so, guard your heart. It's far worse to lose control of your heart than to have your identity stolen or your credit cards in the wrong hands. Keep watch. And in His great mercy, God not only calls us to do so, but teaches us how to do so, and with His grace and strength enables us to do so. Our theme is the same thing as last time, mortifying or putting to death the old man by resisting temptation. Last time we looked at the anatomy of temptation and your mind in temptation, and then tonight we'll cover the last two parts of your heart, your affections and your will in temptation. So remember what we're doing. We're scouting the enemy. We're looking at how temptation does its dirty work, how it comes and sneaks around in your heart with its threats or its promises to get you to do what it wants, to get you to sin. And your heart, of course, has three basic parts. Your mind is the watchman on the walls. It's by thinking deeply and biblically that you can be protected. It's by the constant shining of the light of God on your mind that your soul can be sharp enough to spot and reject the deceptions of the flesh. And that's why it's so important in worship and in study and in life to think deeply and thoroughly and often and to have a full diet of biblical truth. It's only by constant exposure to the light of truth that your conscience is in tune enough with God to know right from wrong. But there's more to your heart. That's what some, especially the Puritans, have called our affections. Now, I realize that we're not so used to hearing this word. We think of affections primarily just as love or attachment to someone else. We're more accustomed today to words like emotions or feelings. But there is something we miss out on when we forget about this word, affections. What's the difference? Well, an emotion is just a passing wave of feeling. It can crash over you just like a wave on the beach and then move on. And you know yourself that sometimes your emotions are very unpredictable. They're not always trustworthy. In fact, Dr. Dobson, a Christian psychologist, has written a well-known book called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And the conclusion basically is that they're not reliable in and of themselves. They'll fool you. They'll mislead you. It's better to speak of affections. That's more deeply seated and rooted, regardless of how you feel. Or to use in other words, the desires of your heart, the things your heart is attached and attracted to. We should include imagination in this as well. Now, how does that apply to the power of temptation as we slow down and do the instant replay on temptation? Well, temptation doesn't just pressure you by dumping information on your mind. It seduces you. It allures you. It entices you. It tries through your mind to rouse your desires, to fire up your imagination. And you see that in the language of James 1 that we read again. Every man is tempted, it says, when he is drawn away, there's the mind, of his own lust, and there you start to see the desires, and enticed. When you think of that word enticed, think of a fisherman. You could translate it like this, caught by bait. Well, even those of us who are not fishermen will understand that you can't just drop a naked hook into the water and expect to catch a whole lot. You need to cover the hook. You need to put something attractive on it. You need to make it look good. And a good bait doesn't just attract, it seduces. The way it moves in the water, the color patterns, the smell it gives off are all designed not to just catch a fish's eye, but to drive a fish nuts with desire. I remember at one point getting a free packet of scented plastic worms from a company called Berkeley. It's probably a very smooth advertising thing on their part. They promised it would catch fish better. And I looked on the internet and saw how they've done this. They have tanks where they keep different species of fish with glass walls, and they have scientists behind those darkened glass walls, and then they have someone up above trying every color, size, and shape of bait all day long, just casting and fishing and retrieving it differently. And they take notes. What is the fish attracted to? What does it latch onto? What does it not want to let go? And after 3 years of study, they finally came out with this product. And Satan has had a lot more experience than 3 years. He's had all the thousands of years of human history. And he studies. And he thinks, how can I drive people nuts with desire, not just with thought? And when temptation to sin puts its pressure on you, the same thing happens. Temptation isn't just about information. It's about information calculated to stir up desire. Think of advertising. When you walk into a travel agency, they don't just have a sign, a poster by the front window that says, come to Mexico, so much dollars for a week at a resort. No, they allure you. They give you a full-color brochure. They give you a picture of a suntanned couple on a turquoise, close to turquoise water that laps at their feet, white sand, bright sky, drinks in hand, a look of bliss on their faces, a shade above their heads. They describe it to you. They want you to imagine that you are that couple sitting in those chairs. And then they put the bottom line, only so much. You go to a good restaurant, the menu doesn't just say hamburger $5.95. No, it says something like this. Succulent quarter pounds of Angus beef topped with melted cheese, fresh lettuce, barbecue sauce, on our homemade sesame seed, freshly toasted buns. And when you read that description, your mouth waters and you say, I want one. And that's how sin does its dirty work. It makes you promises. It paints this picture of the pleasures to be had. It seduces you. It allures you. It rouses your desires. It makes you want what is promised. And as soon as you allow that temptation in through the doorway, the guardhouse of your heart, and it bypasses the watchman of your mind, and then things reach the most critical, dangerous stage of all. Your temptations stir up your desires, and they stir up your imagination. You start daydreaming and fantasizing about that sin. You hear the word fantasizing here. Don't think first or only sexually, but in general. Temptation wants to get you to the point where you can't stop thinking about that particular sin. And you start plotting in the back of your mind or imagining what it would be like to do this and to live in this and to daydream for a little while about it. And your imagination stokes up the fires of your desires. Think about it like this. As soon as temptation has managed to sneak a lie into the watchman of your mind, it becomes a pyromaniac that pours gasoline on the fires of your desires. Those desires burn hotter and hotter, and your will starts to melt like frozen butter put in a microwave. And that works in many different ways in life. It applies to sexual purity. The battle is won or lost in your heart. Tell me what the habits of your heart are. It's a pretty good indicator of what you're going to do or not do. You might think you can get away with it, that it's just harmless daydreaming. That's what society tells you. Society will take it a step further. Pornography is harmless, they tell you. Everyone does it. That's another lie, by the way, to bypass your mind. And it's you're just alone. No one else is involved. And fantasy is healthy and normal, they'll tell you in the health classes. That overlooks how our hearts are put together. Pornography aside for a moment, many of us would probably not buy a dirty magazine or visit a website or... Can I say that? You let your conscience be the judge. But how many of us allow the thought of sexual sin to just kind of nibble at the edge of your imagination? And you imagine just bits and glimpses of sin. And you're acting like a pyromaniac that's dumping a bit of gas on the fire and saying, making your will softer and weaker. And you're saying, that's no big deal. Applies to all of us, of course. It applies especially to our young people. Scriptural standard for your thoughts, to quote the New Testament, is this: not even a hint of sexual impurity is right. Yeah, but someone will persist, I'm only thinking about it. I would never do it. I have these feelings and I have to express them somehow. You would never do it. You know, the history of the church is littered with even ministers of the gospel who said that, and then who flirted and frittered in their minds. Well, you're naive if you think that a little harmless daydreaming is innocent fun. You think there's nothing wrong with imagining what it would be like to invite your boyfriend or girlfriend home for the weekend to stay with you while your parents are gone on vacation. You're setting yourself up for fall because, in all likelihood, you keep imagining it, your convictions are going to go on vacation with mom and dad. Don't be a pyromaniac in your thought life. The book of Proverbs asks it like this: And you fight fire with fire. Can you put coals of fire in your pocket and not get burned? And when you're tempted, ask yourself, that's how you meditate. You make it graphic. You say, can I take red hot coals from a campfire and put them into my pocket and walk away and not get burned? The same applies to other sins. Drive past the car dealership or the RV dealer. You start lusting for a nice new car. You know you can't afford one right now. You know that your old one really still is fine. But you just dream about it more and more. And the infection of covetousness and discontent rouses your desires. You imagine the new outfit or the new fishing rod or whatever the case may be. You start working longer hours to try to justify getting ahead in the world, and you have excuses for this. You say, I just have to have this, and I have to have that, and the kingdom of God becomes less and less important, and your desires become all-consuming. Think of the tragic biblical examples. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who spent his days dreaming that he had farms and servants and cattle and luxury until he had a chance, and he couldn't let the opportunity pass. Or the rich fool in Jesus' parable, who just sat there imagining. He looked at his full fields, and he said, you know, I'm going to build big barns. I'm going to get so much cash from this crop, I can just sit back in my lazy boy for years. It's all yours. That's smart, he says to himself. He's a picture of his life without any thought of God. And he says, soul, you've got a good time coming up. And God says, you fool. Or Achan in the ruins of Jericho, he sees a rich robe and gold bars. And his imagination shows the juicy possibilities of And Achan's confession, when Joshua confronts it, shows you how it happened. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted a good reputation in the church. They saw Barnabas sell that field and give the money to the apostles, and everyone was looking at Barnabas and saying, what a wonderful Christian man he is, patting him on the back when they walked past him. So they said, you know, it'd be nice if people talk to us like that. We'll just sell a field. We'll pretend we gave the full price. We can have full prestige for half price. The seduction of temptation got through to them. They allowed sin to arouse their imaginations, and they dumped gasoline on the fires of their desires. Irrigation, that's what sin that lives in you is like. It'll lie to you, and then it'll pour gas all over you and light a match. It's not a pretty picture. Know the enemy. How can you resist sin in your affections and your desires and your imagination? How can you guard this part of your heart? Well, first you need to constantly remind yourself of this, that the seduction and the luring is false advertising. I remember once at a church function discussing at a table with several people advertising. It turns out that there are stores who send you a flyer advertising dollar days. But one man was telling me, he compared the prices because he'd been in that store to sell his bouquets. He sold bouquets to stores. And he said, I'd been in there a few weeks before and some of these same items were on sale for 70 or 80 cents the week before. And the store just bumps them up and sends you a flyer that says dollar days and you think, that's a great deal. I'm getting a bang for my buck. It's a scam. And sin is constantly engaged in false advertising on a worse scale. Sin promises you the bang for your buck. It promises you pleasure and wealth and honor and satisfaction and whatever you want. And your imagination will paint this beautiful rosy-colored picture for you of the delights to be tasted in the pathways of sin. But later, when you look back, where are the promised goods? From the perspective of eternity, sinners in hell say, I sold my soul for this? I thought I was getting a bang for my buck and I ended up with about a penny on the dollar's worth of merchandise. It was a crock, it was a lie, it was a scam. The book of Proverbs is so very good at unmasking the false advertising of sin. Advertising always comes with catchy slogans. Well, the book of Proverbs is full of catchy slogans. Should be required reading for everyone at least once a year. That's why we read Proverbs 9 tonight. Lady Folly, she sits there And instead of standing and calling, she sits there. She's on Easy Street. It's going good for her. She shouts out to the simple and the fools. You know, stolen waters are sweet. Doing what you're not supposed to, it's exciting. It's thrilling. Bread eaten in secret. Sin indulged when no one's looking. Ah, that's so satisfying. That's so pleasant. But the chapter ends with these unmasking words. He doesn't know that the dead are there. And that her guests are in the depths of hell. In the Middle Ages, there was one of the Catholic popes who poisoned to death political opponents. He would invite them for a banquet and they would come and they would eat. They would die in agony. That's what sin is like. When you get home, read Proverbs 5 or read Proverbs 7. The loose woman or the loose man who allures the simpleton with promises of love all night. What a picture. With her enticing words, it says she allures him, she seduces him. And the chapter ends, and there he goes, like a bird to the snare and like an ox to the slaughter. He's like a bull in, or a steer in a feedlot, next in line. Doesn't something need to be said to the unconverted at this point? You follow the temptations of sin. And if you do not learn to conquer and rule them and fight them by the grace of God in your own heart, then your entire life is a scam and a lie. Wake up. You're just being fooled. You know this deep down. If you would just get honest with yourself for a moment, you know this, that when you give up into the desires stirred in the wrong time and in the wrong way, outside of God's commandments, whether it be the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, or the pride of life, you know that the promised goods are not delivered. There's pleasure for a moment, true, but it's fleeting. And then comes the pricing tag and the hangover. And with sin, there's always some kind of hangover. So you seek it again and you hope that if you do it again, it'll work better next time. And you keep on pursuing and you keep on imagining the pleasures of disobedience, and sin promises the world to you, but it gives you peanuts. Just a few pennies. Oh, wake up and listen. Listen to the threats of God unmasking this false advertising. Listen to the promises of God showing you a better way. The second step to guarding your affections from temptation is to resolve in your mind not to think about sin or flirt with sin in your thoughts. Treat thoughts of sin as dangerous. You know how they treat sparks at a gas station. There's signs all over the place. Turn off your engine. No smoking. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Your heart is so combustible. Don't let thoughts of sin flutter in your mind. They are like the sparks in a gas tank. Here the old saying is true. You cannot keep the birds of temptation from flying over your head. But you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And our scripture reading in Proverbs 4 points the way here. Let thy eyes look right on. Let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder, think about where you're going, what you're doing, your choices in life, and let your ways be established. Don't look in any other direction. Don't let the false advertising of sin rouse your desires or fire up your imagination. Give your heart and mind to one thing: God, His Word, His way. Third way of guarding your affections against temptation is this: if need be, run. When Joseph was allured by the sensual voice of Potiphar's wife, and when her arm brushed against his, and she grabbed him and she said in that teasing, flirting, laughing voice, "Oh, Joseph, lie with me." He did the only safe thing. He didn't stop to argue. He didn't stop to debate. He knew the pyromaniac on the inside was ready to dump gasoline on his desires. He was gone. He ran for his life. There's a time to stand and fight, and there's a time when it would be a fool to stand. Run! Flee temptation. If you know that driving along a certain street with sensual billboards is something you can't handle, find another route to work. Get an internet filter. Get a new job, if need be. Get rid of those seedy novels, 50 Shades of Grey, which is really, as one reviewer calls it, 50 Shades of Porn. Your life is at stake. God's Word says you live according to the flesh and you will die. But if by the Spirit of God you put to death the flesh, then you will live. Fourth practical way to guard your affections, the book of Colossians puts it like this: set your affections on things above, not things below. And it means by that, where Christ is at the right hand of God, think of His salvation and of His coming. Well-known text, but what does that mean? To come back to something familiar, it means meditation. What is that? Now, of course, it involves your mind choosing to think about Jesus Christ and His grace, His law and His promises, and all that He's done. And it needs to be stressed because we live in a time where Eastern meditation is the in thing in Canada. And Eastern meditation means to empty your mind and to pump yourself up. There's something in churches now called Taizai. Maybe you've heard of it. It's not about learning anything. It's not about content. It's just about spending literally hours with rhythmic, repetitive, pounding music, just saying the same word constantly, constantly, constantly to empty your mind. It's Eastern meditation, really. But biblical meditation is something different. It means filling your mind with truth, but more than that. It needs to stir up your affections and desires, and even, rightly done, to rouse your imagination, to pour gasoline on the right desires. What does that mean? Stop and think about who Christ is. You read a verse in the Scripture that describes one of His promises: he who endures to the end shall be saved. Think about that until your desires are aroused. Think of God and the cross and what it means. Count your blessings. Such a good thing to do when you're meditating. Name them one by one. Stop and think about all that God has given you and say, God has done this for me. Shall I now serve Him by sin? Let the sorrows of the Savior on the way to the cross move you. And here's where a careful, sanctified use of your imagination comes in. Not to go beyond Scripture, but to fill your mind, to picture in your mind Scripture. Think of His groans in the Garden of Gethsemane and take the specific temptation that you're struggling with and say, He did this. He suffered that because of this. And shall I flirt with it? And think about His cry, My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He didn't deserve it. Remember the darkness, the thorns, the wrath, what He had to bear. And say, shall I then reward the one who says He did this for sinners, for people like me? Shall I reward His suffering by living in sin? Think about God and His Christ, and the bait of the flesh and the false advertising of sin will become cheap, because sin always promises you pleasure, but it comes with a price tag. God starts by saying, I give my own Son for your sake. When you feed your thoughts and your desires and your imaginations with Christ, that gives us strength in the fight against sin. The key to these meditations should be the promises of God. In Christ, these promises have a power that the promises of sin do not. Sin hides the hook. Sin seduces you with the bait until you bite, and then you're hooked and you're in a fight. And every time you take the bite, the bait, you have to say, you know what? It's not nearly as good as it promised. And it seems so fair, but it's foul. And the opposite is true of God's promises. They seem burdensome, but they are fair. God is honest. He tells you what it will cost you to run the race and to fight the fight and to win out to eternal life. He's up front what it'll cost. Blood and sweat and tears and a fight all your life long. A struggle with hard issues constantly, continually. It's like a fierce wind that never dies down. But God also makes precious promises for pilgrims in this world. about the world to come. And God keeps all his promises. In fact, those who listen to God's promises, hey, there's no false advertising. If anything, they're under-advertised. Remember the Queen of Sheba? The half wasn't even told me. It's better than promise. How much more than the world to come? Even if it's true already in beginning by grace now. The promises of God are beyond what we can even imagine. How important that is for your spiritual well-being. A believer should regularly be meditating on these promises. Fight fire with fire. Does the flesh make promises to you? Then compare them with the promises that God has made. And when temptation rises, if your heart is stored with these promises, you can quote them to yourself as an answer to the false promises of sin. Has not experience taught you, many of you, that all God's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? Has not bitter experience taught you that the promises of the world seem wonderful, but they shrivel up and they disappoint you? And consider the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and think what it would be like. Try to imagine what it would be like to be free from sin. And dump gas on the fires of the right desires, that they will flame up. To make this practical, meditate on how obedience and disobedience stir your heart. For example, evangelism, something God calls every member of every church to do. If your conscience feels like it's been rubbed with sandpaper every time that subject comes up, then instead of avoiding it, run to meet it. And imagine your neighbor, your co-worker, standing before the judgment seat of Christ next to you one day, and imagine them looking at you and saying, you knew the gospel. You knew Christ. And you said nothing. Your feeling comfortable at the moment was more important to you than my eternity in hell. And then come the eyes of Jesus boring into you like he looked at Peter. It's enough to make you weep thinking about it, isn't it? Drive truth home to your conscience this way by meditation. Not just about the wickedness of disobedience, but the joys of obedience. Imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Someone says, you came to me. And you told me about the Lord Jesus and his promised grace. And you opened the scriptures for me and God used you to bring me to repentance and faith. And you didn't know at the time. Now here I am. Christ saved me. And he used you. Thank you. And then the Lord Jesus says something. Well done. Good and faithful servant. You put my glory higher than feeling comfortable. When you imagine something like that, don't you desire it? That's meditation. And again, that has an application to those of us who are unconverted. You still are trying the promises of temptation and of sin. And every time you think those advertised pleasures will be there for you, but you know that they don't satisfy you. And you know deep down that they'll never satisfy you. Listen to how the prophet Jeremiah describes it. He describes it as trying to drink from broken cisterns of water that can hold no water. One man has put it into poetry like this. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. They left me as I stooped to drink, and they mocked me as I wailed. And listen to what God says. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy, eat, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. God says, why do you spend your money and your labor for things that do not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat that which is good for your soul. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. The pleasures of sin are expensive. They make you feel cheap and used in the end. The pleasures of God are free. And they lift you up and make you rich. A joint heir with Christ. No one has ever served the Lord joyfully for a day and said, you know, this wasn't worth it. And yet, if you're honest, many a day of sin has left a sour taste in your mouth and a guilty conscience whose memories you wish could be erased. Now don't think that the sinful flesh in you is going to take this type of teaching or meditation laying down. If the flesh, the sin in you, has its tricks and deceptions to get you to neglect God's word, it also has its sneaky tricks to get you to buy into temptation. And here are two of the worst of them. First, the double standard. Now, the sin won't try to convince you that breaking the seventh commandment is a joke. It'll just try to tell you that breaking it in this case is not quite so bad and sort of understandable. And it'll heat up your desires. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? And I can give in this time. We're going to get married anyway. It's not so bad. Or, you know, I never should have married her. It's a mistake. So it's okay this time. It's not true. There are no exceptions to the commandments of God. Yours is not a special, unique case. Here's a second dirty trick. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad. Other people have sinned and they were forgiven. You don't have to work so hard. Salvation is all by grace. Just smile and thank God for His love, and that's all you need. We're all sinners anyway. Now, if that thought crosses your mind before temptation, it's a con job, and it's false advertising, and it's a scam. If the mercy of God in Christ crosses your mind after you've sinned, and it makes you want to grieve and flee from Him, that's a whole different story. Then it's God's remedy for sin. But when you use it before the fact as an excuse or after the fact as a substitute for the necessary heart work of repentance, then it's a con job of the worst kind. It's simply part of the bait of the lure. Don't fall for it. We've looked so far at how temptation pressures your mind with deceit and pressures your desires by stirring them up. The last part of your heart involved in temptation is your will. We purposely cover the will last. In a certain sense, the key battle doesn't take place in the will. It takes place in your mind and in the desires of your heart. Your will is not some sort of a neutral robot, and that's where the myth of a free will is a silly thing. Your will is not some sort of a neutral robot that can decide to be carried this way or that, no matter what the truth is, no matter what you desire. What your mind approves of and your desires and imaginations dwell on, your will always choose. That's why the will is a slave of a darkened mind in us as sinners and of desires that are out of control and unfocused. And therefore, when it comes to practical directions about guarding your will, there's not a whole lot new to be said that has not already been said. For the battle takes place in your mind and in your desires. Except to add this, everything you choose to do it willingly, even when there are pressures from the outside and pressures from temptation and pressures on the inside. You do what you want to do and what you think is the best option at the moment. You know how this works. You choose more often in life, don't you, to do things even when you don't feel like doing it, because you know they have to be done. Your will is the servant of your mind. It will even go against your desires if necessary. For example, you might not necessarily like to eat broccoli. You don't like the taste. But because you know it's good for you, you can eat it. If you're given the choice between chocolate desserts with nuts and a dry piece of bread, you'll choose the dessert unless you're allergic to nuts. Then, what your mind knows can overrule what your taste bud prefers. If you're given the choice between sin and obedience, even when your desires are all hot and bothered, you can still, by the grace and with the help of the Lord, even when the gasoline's been dumped in all the wrong places, stop. And that's why there's no excuse for sin, because someone can say, yeah, but I dumped gas on the wrong fire, and now there's this blaze going on, and I'm all worked up, and I just have to sin now, just to ease the craving, just this once. No, that's not true. Even when your desires are worked up and your mind is buying the lie, you can, by the grace of God, still choose the right thing and do it. That's why all sin brings guilt with it before an almighty, holy God. So when the desires of your flesh have been roused by temptation and your conscience still works, those flames can be put out at the cross and gas can be poured on the right fires instead. And if you don't, you have only yourself to blame. You were the one who opened the door to temptation. When it came knocking, you chose to buy a lie fire up your imagination and desires. But now we need to come back to one of the powerful helpers that God gives to fight sin and temptation. The Spirit of God. And in every believer, every temptation of sin is resisted by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 describes it like this: the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit battles against the flesh. The Holy Spirit of God is grieved by sin. And everyone who was born again through the work of a sin-hating Holy Spirit can never give him or herself over completely to sin. Just like the sin in you resists obedience, so the Spirit of God resists disobedience. And every time again, the Spirit of God will fight for the consent of the will of the child of God. Thank God for this. He doesn't leave it, even to a heart renewed by His grace, to resist temptation alone. What a comfort. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But this does mean it's your wisdom to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit's resistance. You see, you can grieve the Spirit of God so that He withdraws and His voice of warning grows softer and harder to hear, so soft that it can die down to a whisper. And when you quench the Spirit like this, you are greasing the tracks for sin. Treasure the prompting work of the Holy Spirit to stir up your conscience and your mind as the greatest gift God can give you in the fight. You see how you respond to temptation is crucial, because it never leaves you neutral. You either give in to it, are hardened by it, resist it, or resist it, and your heart grows more tender. But you never stay the same. You can even say it like this: if the continual pattern of temptation in your life is basically to just give in to temptation without ever battling it, and also sometimes defeating it through the help of the Spirit of God, then you are probably still unconverted. If you don't put to death the flesh with its desires, God says, you will die. Those who refuse to put sin to death are willing to live in sin deep down. It's not necessary to murder, steal, rob a bank, and get in the news and in the courtroom to go lost. All you have to do is regularly and constantly neglect the means that God has given you to kill sin in your heart and life. And if God doesn't intervene, that's all it takes. Do you realize that? Temptation doesn't leave you neutral. And this sermon will not leave you neutral either. Either by the grace and with the help of God, you will go out of here wanting to do what you hear, wanting to become a stronger person in the face of temptation, and looking for the means and tools and helpers that God gives in that fight, or you'll go out of here perhaps even with a few good intentions that'll evaporate in a half hour or so. You become worse off and you'll fall for the advertising of sin. You're either softened by obedience or hardened by disobedience, and then only repentance can undo the calloused layers you build on your heart. Be warned. Be wise. And that leaves us with only one way out. Only one place you can put your trust: the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of this teaching on temptation, don't His temptations become all the more precious? Not just because He resisted, but also because He ascended into heaven, and He's seated now at the right hand of the Father to be the merciful, faithful High Priest who can give exactly what grace and mercy you need to defeat sin and to conquer temptation. He knows by experience. He's battled with everything you've ever battled with. And even if you say, I fear I'm unconverted, then especially let the warnings drive you to Him who has promised grace, not to snap the bruised reed. As Christ comes to you, clothed in the promises of the gospel, the able Savior, able to renew your heart, able to give you new desires, able to preserve you and strengthen you and teach you how to resist and to manfully fight against temptation, sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, as we read from the form this morning. He can forgive your shortcomings and his failings. His cross, his grace are enough for anyone, even for you. Seek him. Go to him. Live with the instruction that he provides and the grace and the help that he alone can give.